The text is Luke 11, 1 to 13, read before. It's imperative. That's what the person says to stress the importance of something. Our text is full of imperatives. Imperatives are commands. Commands are usually law, but not always. It's imperative not only to know that, but to see it. It's imperative that you pray. When Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, those are all imperatives. You must ask, you must seek, you must knock. The Christian doesn't have a choice in this matter. The Christian not asking, seeking, or knocking isn't going to be a Christian for long. As breathing is a sign of being physically alive, so praying is a sign of being spiritually alive. Jesus' illustration, though, makes the imperatives an invitation. You have a Father in Christ, not a mere friend. Your Heavenly Father never sleeps, and His door, Christ, is always open to you. Your need is extreme. You don't need a few loaves of bread for a stranger on an earthly journey. You need forgiveness, life, and salvation for your journey from here to eternity. And what's the crowning reason given for it? You must ask, you must seek, you must knock. What's the crowning reason for it being heard as I get to ask, I get to seek, I get to knock? The crowning reason is if you, being evil, know how to give good things, how much more your Father in heaven? See how Jesus argues? Not one of us earthly fathers, even though we are evil, doubts that we know how to give good things to our children. If an earthly father wants to bring good from evil, how much more will a good heavenly father bring only good? In Matthew, when Jesus says this, he says, if you being evil know how to give good things, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things? But here Jesus says, give the Holy Spirit. It's imperative that you pray. It's imperative that you realize that every single one of your prayers is really, come Holy Spirit, come. Sure, you pray for health, for children, for your country, for problems, challenges, pains, and gains. But what your new man is really praying for is the Spirit. And every single prayer of yours is answered by the Father sending you the Spirit. On the cross, Jesus' dying gift was to give up the Spirit. On Pentecost, the ascended Jesus poured out His Spirit on all flesh. And from then on, the Spirit has been preached into men's ears by the gospel, poured onto their bodies by baptism, and eaten and drank by them in communion. But this is one of those situations when the child given the choice between a $5 bill and the four quarters takes the quarters because there are more of them. We pray for quarters, and the Father answers in $5 bills, and we are disappointed. It's imperative we see this. It's imperative that you pray. It's imperative that you see the Father always answers, and He answers better, deeper, richer than we pray. And it's imperative that you recognize what must happen. Luther's explanation, which many of you have known from childhood, is very clear on this. There are three things that must happen every time a Christian prays. The three things can't fail to happen. The Father's name must be holy, His kingdom must come, and His will must be done. Here, when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, He leaves out the part about His will must be done. That's only in Matthew. And that's okay. Here, Jesus wants us to focus on the first two. You know how God's name is dragged through the mud, particularly in tragedy, particularly when He doesn't do what sinners think He should do. How could God let this happen? Why doesn't God do this or that? Fear not. God's name is holy in and of itself, and it doesn't need our protection, our justification, our reasoning to make it so. God's name was holy even when His Son was hanging crucified, bloodied, and dying on the cross. God's name will be holy even when you lay dying and suffering at the end of your days. In the former, God showed that he would rather punish his only son for the sins of the world than have the world say he didn't keep his holy word. In the latter, God shows that even in the face of ugly, muddy, stinking death, his name is still holy, still saving. It's imperative that you recognize what must happen. Look about you. As in most presidential election years, you are told it's the end of the world unless this person is elected. Look overseas. There are wars and rumors of war, too many to count. Technology brings all these cares, all these woes, and all of the world's worries right to your doorstep 24/7. And though we have the power to stop this, we can't seem to. Like a pool ball, we are bounced by the news from one mounting crisis to another. One day it will be the number of asteroids hurtling towards Earth. Another day it's going to be the Zika virus. And the day after that, well, it'll be the melting ice caps. I can't tell you what will happen with any of these. I can only tell you what Jesus says must happen. His kingdom must come. No matter who gets elected, God's kingdom comes indeed by itself, even without our prayers. No matter if all the asteroids in the asteroid belt came hurtling towards the earth all at once, God's kingdom would still come. No matter if every mosquito-borne disease in the world was suddenly in the United States, this would not stop God's kingdom from coming. Let the wars rage, let the ice caps melt or grow, God's kingdom comes. Why? Because God himself brings it to sinners. The point of God taking on flesh and blood in the womb of the virgin was to bring the kingdom to flesh and blood men, to win the kingdom for flesh and blood men. Do you think God can be stopped? God can be frustrated? God can be defeated? Do you think God is only as powerful as you believe him to be? No one believed on him when he hung dead on the cross. It looked like your sins, your death, and our devil had defeated him. The kingdom had come no further than first century Palestine. That's how things looked. But that's not how things were. Your sins, your death, our devils hadn't swallowed Jesus. But Jesus allowed himself to be swallowed by them in your place. They could swallow the man Jesus, all right, but they couldn't keep God down. And since humanity was joined to deity, when these spit back up deity, our humanity came with. And wherever the resurrected Jesus is, there the kingdom comes. Whenever he covers a child in baptism, there the kingdom comes. Whenever his gospel is preached, there the kingdom comes. Whenever the body and blood of Jesus are, there the kingdom comes, whether in church, home, or hospital. It's imperative that you pray. It's imperative that you recognize what must happen, and it's imperative that you command God. The first two are petitions, are imperatives too. We say to God, you must give us bread for today and for tomorrow. You must forgive my sins. When a child orders an adult around, the adult is quick to point out that that's not proper. How much more improper then for sinful man to order the holy God? But it's imperative that you see this is what Jesus commands us to do. Parents and others in authority sometimes do that. In order to convince someone under them that they really want to do what is best for them, they say, you tell me what to do. Now here's the rub. Jesus knows that, as St. Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Here Jesus tells us not only you tell me what to do, but what exactly we are to command him. We are to command the Father to give us all that we need for this life and for the next. That's what that word daily means, both for today and for tomorrow. That's what his son bought and paid for by a holy life and a guilty death. You know how in the Depression, or even in bad times today, a parent will go without for the sake of a child? Well, Jesus hungered and thirsted so that we sinners might be filled. Jesus was declared unworthy of heaven so it might be given to us. We all, sinfully so, think or feel that God is withholding or holding out on us. We're not getting all that we need. Well, that can't be. He taught us to pray, commanded us to pray, "You must give me all that I need for today and all that I need for an eternity of tomorrows." We are to live our life and die our death, not in empty, aching need, but knowing that the Father must give us the bread we need day to day. If that isn't enough, Jesus tells us we are to command the Father to forgive us our sins. And you must forgive to us the sins of us. That's the literal translation. Who dare say that to God? Only one whom God himself has commanded to say it. Only one whom God himself has paid for the sins of. Only one who God himself wants to make absolutely sure of the fact that their sins have been forgiven. But the four here bothers you. The four is here rather than the as in Matthew. Matthew has "forgive us our sins as we forgive others." Luke has "you must forgive us our sins for we also forgive all debtors to us." And as long as you don't make that four causal, you're all right. One sinner forgiving another sinner can't cause God to do anything. And it's imperative that you see this. The four isn't causal, but evidential. It's the same thing we had a few weeks ago. "I know it rained last night, four, because the sidewalk is wet." Well, that doesn't mean the wet sidewalk caused it to rain, but it is evidence that proves it did. So here, the fact that you can forgive is evidence that the Father must forgive your sins. This is the parable of the unforgiving sinner. The proof that he had not received the king's forgiveness of a huge debt was that he immediately went out and refused to forgive the debt of someone who owed him a pittance. The proof that God must have forgiven all your sins is the fact that forgiveness of those who have wronged you wells up in your heart. People long for the feeling that God has really forgiven them. Word and sacraments are objective proofs, but Jesus also gives a subjective feeling, forgiveness of others. Not just loved ones or lovable ones, forgiveness of others welling up in fallen, sinful hearts, that's not natural. Only God, for Jesus' sake, can put that there. That feeling indicates you must be forgiven. In this manner of prayer, we on earth speak to our Father in heaven about temporal and eternal things. Our 1400-year-old colic expresses Jesus' end game, that we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not things eternal. It's imperative that we see all our prayers are answered with this end in view. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.